With us, I want to join Kevin in welcoming you here and glad that we can worship together, and we hope it's profitable for you, but most of all, we hope it glorifies God. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 5 tonight. 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to be looking at a story that is familiar to most of us who have been studying the Bible for any time, but a story that it's a real story with some real powerful lessons that all of us need to learn and all of us need to relearn from time to time. This is the story of a man named Naaman. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. I want us to just think about this description of Naaman for a moment. In this part of the world, Syria and Israel were the mighty nations at this time. And they fought against one another from time to time. And some of their battles are going to play a part of this story as we go on. But just thinking about Naaman himself, he was not just a Syrian. He was not just anybody. He was captain of the army of the king of Aram. Now, in our military ranking system, captain isn't the top dog. But in their ranking system, it was. He is the five-star general. He is under the king of Syria and the king of Syria alone. He is a powerful man. No doubt, a wealthy man. He was highly respected. It's not just he rose up the ranks and just got there by chance. He and the king don't really have that great of a relationship. No, not here. He is not only the top military man, but he has a great relationship with the king of Syria. And so he's powerful. He's respected. He's a valiant warrior, which in ancient times was one of the most important things, one of the most important characteristics a man could possess was to be a valiant warrior. And so Naaman had everything going for him. Everything going for him. But then the Bible tells us the man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. We're not so familiar with leprosy. It still exists to some extent in our world today, but mostly in third world countries. And there are different forms of leprosy, but most of them are terrible. And it was a horrible thing to undergo for many different reasons. Just looking at the physical aspect of it, it was a painful and terrible way to slowly die. Basically, what leprosy is the rotting away of your flesh while you're still alive. People would have body parts that would just fall off while they're still living, because they are succumbing to the effects of leprosy. So it was terrible just in the disease itself. But leprosy meant many things for you and your family. First of all, he was going to have to go away. He was going to have to go to a leper colony. He was going to have to leave his family. He would not get to be around his wife anymore. He would not get to hold his children anymore. He would not get to be around his other family or his friends anymore. Obviously, he would have to leave his position as the ranking officer in the military. He would go and live with other lepers who could not work. You could not be around people. Because leprosy was highly contagious. You could not make things and sell it to people because it's contaminated by leprosy. And so lepers and leper colonies were by nature very poor people and poor communities. His family, who had been used to the glory of Syria, the respect of everyone around them, what would they think about them now? Because not only was leprosy bad physically, but in ancient times they looked as one who suffered something like leprosy, as one who was under the curse of the gods. Obviously, you have done something to anger the gods. You have sinned in such a way that the gods have struck you with this. You can see that kind of thinking infiltrating the minds of Job's friends in the book of Job. And so, not only would that affect him and how people viewed him, but his family would be disgraced. You are the wife. You are the children of the one who was cursed by the gods, the one who had to be sent away. One day, he and his family were looked at as the greatest people in Syria, and the next day, they were a disgrace and a curse among everyone else. This is a terrible thing, no matter which way you look at it. In one of the battles, different battles at times with Israel, the Arameans would take captives of war, just like often happens. And we read about one of those captives, beginning in verse 2. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Can you think about that conversation? Naaman's wife is in her chambers crying, mourning, "My husband has leprosy. Everything is about to change for us." And she listens to this crying and she said, "Well, it's just too bad that he's not in Israel." And that tells us something. First of all, the little girl had known of the prophet. Whether she knew him herself or had just heard about him, we don't know. But she knew about him. And she knew that he had power from God. She knew that he was capable of healing someone of even such a terrible disease as leprosy. Can you imagine the reaction? Everything's lost. And then the wife, "What are you talking about? This is not a joking matter. Don't tell me that there's someone that can heal my husband if there's not." And she said, "No. I'm being dead serious. If he was in Israel, if he could get to this prophet could heal him of his leprosy." And so, Naaman went in desperate. "What can I do? This is my situation. I don't know of anything else, any other options. So this is what I go with." Verse 4. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, and 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And the king of Israel read the letter. He tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." It's interesting to me, and this is really just a side note, that this little girl in Naaman's household was so confident in the prophet, and she knew what the prophet could do, and the king. What is he talking about? He's just trying to pick a fight with me. Sometimes it's not the big people, the big players. It's not the kings sometimes that makes a difference in a story, in real life. Sometimes it's the little people. It's the people of faith. We see this all throughout the Bible. But Elisha says, let him come to me. So in verse 9, Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. And so Naaman, overjoyed at the thought of being clean, went and did exactly what the prophet told him to do. If you know the story, you know that's not what happened at all. The next words, but Naaman was furious. How could you be furious? Well, we're going to look at really what Naaman thought in just a minute. But I want to talk to you about sometimes when people hear the gospel, this is their same response. If it's not furious about it, they scoff at it. And what I'm saying is that leprosy is like sin. It's a disease. It infects us and it destroys our lives from every angle that you can think about. And people come from desperate situations. They recognize maybe it's their families being destroyed. Maybe it's they don't know why they can't keep a job. Maybe it's just whatever. Things are going on with their life. And really what the problem is they're not living faithful to God. And so, is there a way out of my dead-end situation? Is there a way out of my hopelessness? And so we reply, yes. The gospel of Jesus Christ. No, not that. Yeah, that's not what I want to hear. And really, what many people's problem is they don't take sin seriously. And they don't stop to think how sin is destroying their lives. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 36 speaks about this. Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Sin is the problem. Sin is the problem. And it's an eternal problem, Jesus says. What we experience now as a result of our sin is just the tip of the iceberg. What about an eternity where there will be no blessings from God? We will be with none of the good people we come across in this life, and we will have absolutely no relationship with God for the rest of eternity. Sin is the problem. And people don't want to see that. See, what people want is they want to do what they want, when they want, and they want only the consequences that they want. But it doesn't work that way. That's what we call having your cake and trying to eat it too. It doesn't work that way. And so people, they know about God. They know about the Bible. But they scoff. They disregard it. That can't be the answer. None of that foolishness. The only problem with this, as far as we're concerned, is that it's not just non-believers that have this problem, but Christians too. I will believe in Jesus. I will accept Jesus. I will even get baptized into Jesus. I will become a Christian. But don't give me any of that other stuff. Don't tell me what morality is. Don't tell me what God wants for me in my life. Don't tell me I need to go teach other people the gospel and use my time that way. Unfortunately, we sometimes too. We want God to cleanse us of our disease, but then we want to go about our merry way and not live for Him. Not give what He deserves in return, which Paul said in Romans chapter 12 is our entire lives as living sacrifices. We don't want to see sin as the real problem. And then when we think we have forgiveness of sin, we continue on in sin. And as many times, specifically I want to talk to us, those of us that understand, you know, we fight against the idea of once saved, always saved. And we preach against it. And we try to tell other people against it, but then sometimes we live our lives as if we're once saved, always saved. We live our lives as if God is not going to call us to account for the things that we have done. What we're really doing is what Hebrews chapter 10 describes as trampling the blood of Jesus when we willingly continue in sin. And I'm coming to you as a person who has trampled the blood of Jesus. That I have, after becoming a Christian, willingly chosen to do the things that I knew God didn't want me to do. But it's what I wanted to do. And we can't do that and expect God to save us. We must repent of our sins. And repentance is not just saying I'm sorry. Repentance is changing our lives and recognizing sin as the terrible thing that it is. But go back to 2 Kings chapter 5, because really that's not what Naaman's issue is here. At least not according to the text. When Elisha told him in verse 10, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought." What Naaman's problem was, is he thought, he decided what God's prophet would do. He decided what God wanted from him before he ever showed up. He decided how God would cleanse him before he ever came to Elisha's door. And there is many religious people today that they have already decided, I know what God wants. God wants me to do this and do this and do this, but surely He doesn't want me to do this. Well, I know it says that in the Bible, but surely it doesn't mean that. And so people come to God, they come to God's Word, and they say, I thought. And it's not just denominational people either. There are Christians that come to God's Word and say, I thought. And oftentimes, at least in my experience, rather than blatantly coming out and saying what Naaman has said here, what Christians do is they just ignore the things that God wants them to do. You know, they talk about the things that they're willing to do, but they ignore everything else. But Naaman had an idea of what God wanted. Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Naaman said, you know, I thought the prophet was going to do something that he considered was awesome. He's going to come out of this door. He's going to, you know, some incantation, and it's going to be great. He tells me to go jump in a river. And yet sometimes that's the way we think of our relationship with God. Some people think that way about baptism. That's not it. That's not what God wants from us. That's not how I become a child of God. God doesn't want me to go jump in the baptistry. He only tells us we've got to dip once. We don't even have to dip 7 times in the baptistry. And yet some people still reject that. It's not good. It's not what they think. They've got some other idea about what God wants. And God says, I want you to express your faith in Jesus Christ by dying with Him in the waters of baptism and resurrecting to a new life. And then when it comes to that new life, even those that are willing to be baptized sometimes, they say, well, this isn't the life, this isn't what God wants for me. Again, it's things that we've already thought about. Some people, it's, well, I thought God recognized that since I'm a human and I just can't stop myself from sinning, that it's okay. And I'll just, you know, He'll give me His grace and it will all be okay. Well, the problem with that is we thought when we said that and we didn't listen to what God says. You know, one of the phrases that I wish, and sometimes I almost catch myself saying it again, and I hear Christians saying it, but I want you to think about this. The phrase, I'm only human. Do you know what we're saying there? I'm only the only creation in all the universe, as far as we know, made in the image of the Creator. And we're kind of pushing that down. I'm only human. There's no one else that can relate to God. There's no one else that can understand God's Word like we do. There's no one else that has the capability to change our lives. And we just throw it out the window and say, I'm only human. God, just forgive me. God wants us to change our lives. Jesus, we find Him on multiple occasions saying, go and sin no more. You know, sometimes we talk about, well, can we reach perfection in this life? Can we get to a point whether we will never sin again? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. But you know what the Bible tells me to do? To go and sin no more. The Bible doesn't tell me to think about whether I can, you know, this idea of whether I can be perfect or not. He says, go and sin no more. He says, repent. He says, kill the deeds of the flesh. And so that's what I need to be focused on. What that tells me is I'm capable of killing the deeds of the flesh. I'm capable of stopping a sin. I'm capable of refusing temptation. So I don't need to think about, you know, well, I'll never be perfect. Just focus on what God has told us to do. And that's to stop. To give it everything we've got and trust in Him and read His Word and let Him dwell within us and let Him be the force behind us. And don't focus on all these other things. Some people think, behold, I thought. Here's what God wants in worship. You know, I really feel it in my heart when I play the guitar, and so that's what God wants from me. What did God say He wanted from him? well, I feel a lot more, a lot closer to my brethren, and I feel a lot more spiritual if we would stand in a circle and hold hands. And you know, as far as that's concerned on the surface, there's nothing wrong with it. But sometimes what people think is that the problem in stagnant worship, the problem when they think that worship isn't what it's supposed to be, they think we need to fix some kind of external circumstance and that's going to make it better. So all of a sudden my worship is going to be a lot better if I stand in a circle and hold hands. We read in the Bible about people who prayed and worshiped God on cold, nasty, dirty prison floors. And I think their worship was acceptable to God. It doesn't matter where you are. What matters is your heart. Jesus said that in John chapter 4. God is spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It matters your sincerity. Everyone around you, everyone in this room, could be not really sincere in their relationship with God, could not really be worshiping God with all their heart, but you could. And your worship would be acceptable to God. Now, we can try to do some things differently, maybe make something more efficient. We can do something different that maybe would help us to focus on certain things. It's okay if we want to do that. And you go in different cultures all across the world and they do things differently. And as long as it's within the bounds of Scripture, that's fine to have physical differences in the way that we worship. But we don't need to think that, well, because I think this is better, or I think this makes me feel better, that's what God wants. Naaman said, "Behold, I thought, and behold, he was wrong." And it may be that the things that we think, like I said, are within the bounds of Scripture, but it may be, behold, we think, and the things that we think are not within the bounds of Scripture, and we are wrong. And so, we need to be careful. The Bible tells us, God is not like us. His thoughts are far above ours. His ways are far above ours. And we must be careful and listen carefully. And what that means is we have to humble ourselves. You know, really, the problem with all of these things, not seeing sin as the real problem, not willing to submit to the things that God wants, thinking, well, I think God should do this, or God should want this from us, or I think this would be better for us to do. The problem with all of that is we do not humble ourselves before God. And the Bible says in multiple places again that if we humble ourselves before Him, He will exalt us. And so Naaman said in verse 12, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Naaman is used to doing what he wants when he wants. He's used to having the respect of everyone. He's used to it being able to intimidate everyone. And now he's got to stop. He's got to think seriously about himself. He's got to look at the position he's in. He needs to take a look at the spots coming up on his arms and recognizing he's got a disease and there's no way out. He can't go to Egypt. There's no prophet in Egypt that can help him. There is no prophet in Babylon that can help him. There is only the prophet of the God of Israel that can help him. He's got to humble himself. You know, these are better waters. These are cleaner waters. Whatever it was that he thought about these rivers, he's got to... It's not about that. It's that God said, "I want this." And we don't have to understand everything. We need to try to understand what we can. We need to study hard and try to put the pieces together. But we may not understand everything that God tells us, but we need to accept it. And we have to humble ourselves to be able to do that. You know, the reason some people won't accept baptism, what about the one that can't make it to the baptistry on time and he dies? Well, of course, you know, there's a lot of things about that. Well, what happened the day before he died? You know, why didn't he make it to the baptistry then? Or, you know, whatever else it is we could say about it. But really, the point is, so we're going to throw out everything the Bible says about baptism because I don't understand this. Because it doesn't seem fair to me. We need to humble ourselves before we question God. Well, I think worship should be this way. Or maybe there's things about our lives. Maybe we're involved in different things. Maybe it's the movies that we watch or the music that we listen to. Maybe it's the friends that we have. Well, I really don't think that's a big deal. I know what the Bible says about things that influence me, but I really don't think that's a big deal. We need to humble ourselves and listen to God say, those things are dangerous for you. And those things can tear you away from me. And you'll lose all hope. We have to humble ourselves to be acceptable to God. It's not about what we want. It's not about doing it the way we want. And there is a theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. Abraham had to leave his home, go to a country. He didn't know exactly where he was going. He didn't know how all this was going to end, but he had to humble himself and obey God. Noah before him. You know, did he understand everything about why God was going to destroy the world? I don't know. But he had to endure some persecution. He had to build this huge boat. But he had to humble himself and obey God. And on we go throughout Scripture to where we get to the New Testament, and even the Son of God humbles himself to do what the Father wants him to do. Scripture is screaming at us. We cannot obey God. We cannot be acceptable to God. We cannot have hope to God if we will not humble ourselves and give ourselves completely to Him. In verse 13, then Naaman's servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. You know, I can try to answer everybody's questions about, and just take baptism for instance. You know, the questions that arise about baptism and situations where people think it's not fair or whatever it is. But in the end, what it comes down to is the same logic of Naaman's servants here. God says, do this and you'll be clean. What other thing is there to do except to do it and be clean? Why would we question God? Why would we chance our salvation on something that we think might not be fair or something? When the plain indication of Scripture is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And there's other things. Sometimes the Bible is a lot simpler And we try to, you know, well, where's the line when we think about what is sinful and what is not? Well, is it really wrong to do this? Well, we're going the wrong direction with a lot of that. Now, God says, this is what I want. And we need to just listen to the simple instructions of Scripture. We have to humble ourselves and say, you know what? I'm the sinner. He's God. I should do it. I should stop talking about it. I should stop questioning it. I should just do it. That's what faithfulness really is to God. It's just doing our best to study His Word and putting it into action every day and every moment of our lives. But we have to humble ourselves to be willing to do that. And sometimes we put other things first. We put the things of this world. We put money. We put entertainment. We put our comfort in front of God, when God didn't even put His comfort in the way of us. God just said, do it. Let's humble ourselves and listen to the Word of God. One last point. You'll notice in verse 14, He went down and dipped Himself 7 times in the Jordan. How many times did Elisha say? He said 7 times. And here is another simple point. It wasn't 6 times. It wasn't 8 times. It was 7 times. It wouldn't have worked with 6 times. It wouldn't have worked with any times less than that. It worked on the 7th time. Just like the walls of Jericho didn't fall down until the point in which God said it would. How do we know what we do, that our lives, our worship, our work is acceptable to God? We go dip in the river 7 times. We do what He has told us to do. And we strive to do nothing more and nothing less. There's a lot of lessons that we learn from Naaman. But really at the center of it all is humility. Listening to God, recognizing the precarious situation we're in with sin. That one day, if we ignore it, it will catch up to us. And how sad it will be when the trumpet sounds and the Lord Jesus descends to the sky to call His own back home, and we are not among them because we wouldn't humble ourselves. And so I invite you to do just that tonight. I invite you to humble yourself before God, recognizing the disease that has infected you, recognizing that you have chosen to be infected by the disease that is sin, and that the only way is through Jesus, through His death and through His resurrection. If you have not been baptized into Jesus Christ, but you recognize that you have committed sin, I want you to ask yourself, where will you be tonight if the trumpet were to sound? If you are a Christian tonight, and you recognize you have not been humbling yourself before God and just simply trying to live by His Word, where will you be if the trumpet were to sound tonight? So I invite you to learn the lesson of Naaman, humble yourself before God, and be baptized into Him, or to come and repent of your sin as we sing the song that's been selected.